Good morning, one or two visitors. Nice to have you here today. A few years ago, I had a customer in my shop. I've got a little printing business and in the West End. And one of my customers was a man called Mel Kalman. Most of you wouldn't have heard of him because he died a few years ago. But he was a cartoonist, and often at the end of his life, pretty much every day there was some cartoon in the Times, and he'd done various newspapers, and he was very good, and he was famous for just little outlines of people making astute comments, and I got to know these quite well because sometimes he turned them into postcards. I discovered in the last couple of days, as I was just looking him up again, that one of his, it was actually my favourite cartoon of his. They turned it into a stamp, and it was a little man in the doctor's surgery. Hello, Dawn. Not wishing to draw any attention to you. A man in the doctor's surgery, and he was there talking to the doctor, and the words were just this: "Have you got anything for the human condition?" And I was going to ask him, or now his daughter sometime, if I could borrow that, because I just thought it was just such a great description, really. You know, he's sitting there and says, "Have you got anything for the human condition?" And I want to start this morning by talking a little bit about the human condition. If you've got your Bibles, you can have a look in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is what it says. It's funny how you can read the Bible and, you know, you've read passages many times, and then you come across something and you think, gosh, you know, how did I miss that over all, you know, all these years? And this is a description of the human heart. There are various descriptions, very accurate, very perceptive descriptions of the human heart in the Bible. But this is one of them. And it says in verse, what are we starting with here? Verse 18. I'll go back to verse 17. It says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk." And it says, "In the futility of their mind." You've not got that up there, but it starts with describing human beings, unconverted, Gentile people, as walking in the futility or the emptiness or the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And I've asked Bob if he could put the NIV version of that up there. And I just want us to just have a little look at this. It starts by saying that there's a darkness in their understanding. And we're talking about ourselves here. I think everything that this says about people that don't know the Lord is true to some degree or other to us as well. It's a description of us as well. Darkened in their understanding. Separated from the life of God, number two, because of the ignorance, that means the lack of knowledge that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. If you read the next verse, it says, "Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." It's like a kind of triple-decker sandwich or bigger here. And in the middle of these two verses, there's the culprit. There's the main ingredient. There's the contributing factor to all the other things. We go back to verse 18. At the end there, it says, due to the hardness of their heart. So this hardness of heart in the human condition is responsible for the first things and for the last things in these two verses. Hardness of heart. And what does it cause? It causes a darkness in understanding, a separation from God, and an ignorance. Now, ignorance, I think that if we are hard of heart, if our hearts aren't in something, we're not interested. We won't look into it. We won't study it. We won't know anything about it. Has anybody ever had to try and teach a child that didn't want to be taught? I have. And I have been many times in my life an unteachable person. And as a student, as a child at school, many times I was ignorant because I couldn't care less about the subject that I was studying. I'd much rather be out playing football in the yard or whatever. And so my heart wasn't in it. And so I wasn't, the knowledge of things would just pass me by. They would just wash over me because my heart wasn't in the right condition. So it's understandable that people who are hard of heart are dark in their understanding. They don't understand things. And in the Christian life, I feel that there is so much in the Bible. As we read the Bible, there's so much that God would say to us. There are so many things to understand, so many things he would want to reveal to us, but he cannot and he will not because our hearts are hard. They are precious things. They are pearls that he will not cast before us as swine because we are not interested in them. We would just trample them underfoot. So God reserves knowledge and understanding for people with soft hearts who are seeking him. I believe that's true. That knowledge from God and understanding comes out of a good heart. And then because of the lack of understanding and the hardness of heart, there becomes an exclusion from the life of God. We are excluded from the life of God. The life of God is, it's really the Holy Spirit that comes and wants to bring fruit and love and joy and peace and gentleness into our lives. It's that flow of God's life that when we're talking to somebody about the Lord, that what we're saying might have an effect on them. The life of God is the very thing that softens our heart, causes our hearts to be soft. And so there's a vicious circle. When we harden our hearts, we exclude ourselves from the very thing that would soften our hearts and bring us into a greater knowledge and a greater understanding of God. And then if we go on to the second verse, it says, having lost all sensitivity. In my New American Standard Version, it says, having become callous. That hardness of heart is something that piles up over years, that we may be disobedient to God, that we may not spend time with him, and so a layer comes on our heart. We don't even notice. It's an imperceptible thing. And then another layer, and another layer, and we're gradually excluded from God's life. And our heart becomes hard until it becomes callous. This word callous, the Greek word is apalgeo. And it comes from two words, one which means apart from or separate from, and the other one which means to feel pain. The word means to cease to feel painful. Our hearts are hard. When our hearts are hard, we don't feel pain. We don't feel other people's pain. We hear some news and it doesn't touch us. We're not affected by it. Couple of bits of news in the newspaper on Friday. One of the bits of news was that 45% of people in this country now are born out of wedlock. Now, all of us, because of the our past, we can't choose the way we were born. But yet, marriage is God's institution. And it's a very sad thing in our nation that 45% of people don't have the privilege of being brought up in God's institution. Now, for most people reading that, and for myself, very often I could read that, and my heart would be untouched. It would just wash over. It wouldn't bother me. And that's what a heart that is callous is like. We're not touched. We read the newspapers. Things don't touch us. Another thing on Friday in the news was that in an exhibition, art exhibition in Glasgow, one of the clever artists has got a Bible, and they've just left it there, and you can write whatever you like on it. And so all kinds of obscenities and horrible things have been written inside God's Word. Now, I'm not, hopefully not, one of those kind of religious killjoy people, that kind of always going on about the bad things in the world. But actually, if you love God's book and you realize that it was He that wrote it, that it is the most precious physical thing that there is in the world, there might be something in your heart that says, oh, that is awful. But another time, our hearts could be just callous, and it just washes over us. In the Ulster Revival, and a little bit later, I'm going to ask Joe to just read a little bit about what happened in the Ulster Revival. This is in 1859. And in one town where this revival happened, some of the people there were getting very concerned that 50% of the people in the town didn't go to church. Today, this morning, there would be less than 5% of people in this country going to church. And yet they were concerned that there were less than 200 people in the prayer meeting and that half the people weren't coming to church, and they were grieved. Something inside them said, this is really bad. And yet I would suggest that our hearts are callous so that we are not touched. I'm saying this really not to make you feel bad, but to just make you aware that there is a callousness and a hardness in all of our hearts that I believe God wants to peel away and change. It's the human condition. And when we get saved, our hearts do not just change like that. We have Jesus in our hearts. He comes in and we are born from above. But there's a lot in our hearts and our minds that still have to change and be renewed. And I believe we're on a journey towards that. In Mark 6, verse 52, this is what Jesus said. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They couldn't understand even the miracles because their heart was hardened and they didn't have any insight. This verse tells us for at least five things about hard hearts. Hard hearts cause ignorance because we can't be bothered with the knowledge. Hard hearts limit our understanding. Hard hearts separate us from the life of God. Hard hearts become insensitive. They're not touched by other people's feelings and by a bad situation. Our hard hearts become increasingly sinful. If we go back to that last verse in Ephesians, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. When our hearts are hard, then we are subject to sin and temptation. Anyone apart from me know that that's the case. We're not walking with God, we're not walking close to Him, and so we're vulnerable to temptation. And having given into temptation, we then give ourselves over to impurity, and there is a continual lust for more. If we're not filling that hole inside, that God-shaped hole with God, then there will be a continual lust for other things. I know that's true in my own life. And when I fall, when I sin, I know that one of the reasons that I do is because there's not enough involvement. My heart has become insensitive to God. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the first of the Beatitudes, and I want to talk about the second Beatitude this morning. It's blessed are those who mourn. Okay, so I want to cheer you up this morning. You could translate that as happy are the sad. All right? Sounds a bit better, doesn't it? You'd sell a few more books if you called it Happy Are the Sad, to know that there's some benefit to us at the end of it. But I'm not actually interested this morning so much in the benefit to you and I. I'm more interested in the benefit to the glory of God and how these Beatitudes are God's solution to the condition of the human heart. I really believe that, that there is a progression in these Beatitudes. If you read them, and as I believe God opens them up to you, you see that there is a journey through these blessings, these Beatitudes. The word blessed can be translated happy, because God wants us to be happy, doesn't he? He wants us to be joyful, as any good father would do. But sadness is part of that journey, I believe. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the sad. That there is mourning that will bring us into a blessedness and a happiness and a fruitfulness in God as part of this journey, which is the breaking down of the heart condition of the human heart. Breaking through this callousness, this hardness of our hearts. I'm not going to go through all the Beatitudes this morning. Maybe, God willing, I'll talk more about them over the coming weeks. I'd rather concentrate on the first two this morning. But at the end of it, the final blessing is persecution. Now, we could call the talk or the series, we could call it 7 Steps to Persecution. That would sell a few books, wouldn't it? 7 Steps to Persecution. But the journey is to persecution. Yesterday, Joe and I went to Bun Hill Fields. It used to be called Bone Hill Fields. It's opposite Wesley's Chapel in City Road. And just behind that graveyard where Susanna Wesley is buried and some of the great Methodists and nonconformists are buried, there's another graveyard which is called the Quaker's Garden. And in that garden, hidden behind some a kind of thorn bush, there's a grave that is obscured, and it's John Fox's graveyard. John Fox was a man that completely changed the world. The effect of his life was felt so much. The Reformation had begun to die out, but he's a man who sought God and found him, and the spiritual life, he opened up a fountain that the nation was able to drink from. He was a hated man, and the Quakers at that time were persecuted and put into prison. And there it describes, next to it, there's another plaque that's there in this garden that is overgrown now, because people have forgotten about the Quakers. But this man had an impact. If I had half the impact or less that man had in my life, I would be pleased to go to heaven. He had such an incredible impact on this world. But he is buried in there with thousands of other Quakers. Their bones are in that garden. And 90 that were martyred, that died in prisons in London, and they were martyred for their faith because they had found a spiritual fountain. They had found something that so challenged those around them. And we must have this fountain. We will not change this neighborhood. We will not affect this country unless we have a spiritual fountain. And I, for one, am on a journey to rediscover that fountain, that we as a church may glorify God and do his work. And we need something fresh, something new, that in the end we are a church that is worthy of persecution, a church that bothers the devil. Does your life bother the devil? Or is he happy to leave you just as you are? Because many Christians, he's quite happy with their state. They're not affecting anybody. They're just drifting along till they die. I don't want to be one of those. May God have mercy on me and help me and us on this journey. The Beatitudes rip into that condition. The first of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do we want the kingdom of heaven? Do we want to see people converted? Do we want to see the sick healed? Do we want to see the fruit of the Spirit? Do we want to see unusual and remarkable things in our lives? Fantastic answers to prayer. That is the kingdom of heaven on earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So number one in this journey, and I don't believe many of us, I don't think I myself have reached this point yet, which is where we are poor in spirit. I believe that we, the church, is in a Laodicean state. I think it describes us at New Life. that we have been like the church in Laodicea that thought that they were rich when in fact they were wretched, miserable, blind, poor and naked. I just think that God showed me that, and it's obvious because Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. We are not impacting people's lives. The church in this country, we are not impacting people's lives in the way that God intended. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad or despondent. I just think we've got to do something about it, and we have to get so low before God in order that he can do something. If we don't first reach this poverty of spirit, we haven't got to the first step on this journey. So God spoke to John and gave a message to that church in Laodicea and said, wake up, because you think you're rich and you're poor. So we must see our spiritual poverty first. We're not blessed because we are spiritually poor, but those that are aware of their spiritual poverty are open to blessings from God. If we think we've got everything, we will get nothing from God. So this state of awareness of spiritual poverty is a blessed thing. Happy are the poor in spirit. It's not that God wants us to stay there, but unless we acknowledge and we are aware of our poverty, there is nowhere in God to go. So we know that we're spiritually poor. That's stage one on this journey. Stage two is, blessed are those who mourn. And this morning, I want to just explain a little bit about this journey. And what does it mean, this thing of mourning? You know, do we understand this? Why did Jesus put this in there? I'm going to very quickly work through. And I'd like this one to just prove, really, how this mourning thing is absolutely and thoroughly biblical. And that there was never really a move of God in the Old Testament or the New Testament or in history where God really moved powerfully in a transforming way, that where there was not a spirit of mourning that came upon the church, upon God's people. When the Israel, because of their sin, had been taken out of the promised land, God wanted them to be restored. He didn't want them to stay there. He wanted them to be blessed. But a mourning had to come. When they were in that land, they couldn't sing happy songs. In fact, the psalmist said, how can I sing the songs of joy, you know, when I'm in the land of captivity? How can I do that? There was a mourning while they were there. Daniel prayed. He said, Daniel 10, 2 and 3, in those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And Daniel was the man who prayed in the restoration. His fantastic prayer of repentance was the key to them being restored to the promised land. Nehemiah, when he heard about Jerusalem, his heart was not callous. It was not insensitive. It says, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When I heard those words, something inside him was touched. Are we touched? Are you touched? Am I touched? When we hear the news, when we see the state of the church in our own lives. Ezra, one of the leaders of the exiles, in verse 6 of Ezra chapter 10, Ezra arose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles, and their sin bothered him so much. I don't believe that we can conjure this up. I don't believe that you can mourn just because you think you ought to mourn. I want to explain before the end that this has to be a work of the Spirit. It doesn't mean that we have to go around with long faces. We're not pretending to mourn. It's letting God do something in our hearts. And I think if God is going to take us on in this journey, more has to happen in our hearts along these lines. The dictionary definition of mourning is to feel or express sorrow or grief over misfortune, loss, or anything regretted. Some people have taken that verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted, as for people who have been bereaved. And there is a sense in which you can take that, for sure. But there's a greater sense, I think, it is certainly a very strong biblical argument that this thing of mourning in the New Testament is more to do with mourning over the condition of the human heart and over our sin than over a lost one or a loved one. And certainly it makes sense in the context of the Beatitudes. All three of the references to mourning in the epistles are to do with sin. In Revelation, there are three references to mourning, all to do with the loss of trade. So it can be to do with the loss of anything, but the emphasis in the teaching of the New Testament is to do with a mourning over the human condition and with sin. Who knows the verse, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We know that well, don't we? When I was a teenager, age 17, I became a Christian. I went on to a camp, and at that camp, they used to teach us a verse every camp, and our camp verse was this. James 4:7-8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And I love that verse. It's a fantastic verse and a great promise. But in the context, let me read on. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Have you ever had that as your memory verse? You know, the whole context of the thing is in a mourning over our sin. And this is not to non-Christians here. This is to Christians. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Are you a sinner or are you a saint? I'm both. The Bible often describes us, that the letters are to the saints in Corinth or Ephesus. So we know that our position in Christ is that he has sanctified us. We are justified. We are legally right with God. But do we want to limp into heaven with our condition, the condition of that as sinners? Because I believe that I am a sinner that is saved by grace. And I continue to sin and I need to be cleansed and purified and made able to be used by God. 2 Corinthians, it talks about two kinds of sorrow. And I think it's very important to understand this because, you know, I remember going to a Methodist church once a long time ago. I was away on holiday. I thought I'll just go into the Methodist church and listen to the Sunday morning sermon. And no slight on Methodists here, because if I was like the early Methodists, I would be much happier than I am at the moment, because it was a fantastic movement of God. But I went into this Methodist chapel, and the guy who kind of rotated all the parishes spoke. And I can't remember what he spoke about, but I do remember one thing. I was profoundly bored, and I was profoundly condemned by what he said. And so I'm not wanting to put any kind of wrong condemnation or sorrow on people, because I think it's got to be a Holy Spirit thing, this. There are two kinds of sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 says this, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, pardon me, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, that only for a while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, Paul had written a letter in 1 Corinthians, you hear about it. There was some guy who was sleeping with a female relative in the family, and they weren't bothered by this. They weren't bothered by it. And Paul wrote to them and said, I am so grieved by this. That he was so grieved that this was happening in the church, and knowing that the sin in the church eventually would mean the ebbing away of life for that church. And Paul had a soft heart, and he was grieved by this. They had callous hearts, and they weren't. So he sent them a letter which was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that letter caused tremendous sorrow, tremendous mourning in the church in Corinth. It devastated them. They acted, and they had to discipline this person in the church. It goes on. In verse 10 it says, for the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a kind of grieving. There's a kind of mourning that can produce death in people. Sometimes mourning is God's idea, that when somebody is bereaved, that there's a time of mourning. And God has given us the ability to express grief before him. But there's even a mourning in that sense that God wants to relieve us from, and turn that mourning in the end into joy. The sorrow of the world produces death. But it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So God's sorrow brings in salvation in us and in the world. For behold, it says, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. Would you like some of these qualities in your Christian life? Let me read some of them out. Earnestness. Would you like to be more earnest in your faith? Would you like to be more sincere in your faith? Would you like more fear of God? Would you like a greater longing for God in your heart? Would you like more zeal? Who wouldn't like more zeal for God? That fire of the Holy Spirit, that burning inside, that we actually are sad about those that don't know the Lord. And there's a zeal in us that wants to share our faith with them. How hot is that burning in your life? We need a spirit of mourning that will take us into these things. Is Joe here? My Joe? Yeah. Do you want to just read this? Come up, Joe. I've told you in the Old Testament how this mourning is important. I've told you how in the Beatitudes, in Jesus' teaching, in the epistles, it's important. Here's a story. There are many, many stories where there are moves of God. We could read from Wesley, from Whitfield, from General Booth, from Goforth in China, from almost any revival. I could show you a video of what's been happening in China, and the tears are so abundant. You can't see a meeting that they have without seeing the tears pouring down their faces, because they are so touched and they are so moved, and God has brought such a sensitivity in their hearts, and he wants to do it in our generation. This is just one story.
It's just a sort of few bits put together from this 1859 revival. There was this staggering move of God in 1859 in Great Britain. And in the 1840s, there'd been huge concern coming because the Methodist revival was kind of dying down. And in the end, in 1851, the government of our country, did a huge census because there was such concern that people weren't in church. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's almost beyond what we could understand. And in 1851, they got the results of this back, and they discovered that about a third of the country wasn't going to church. And there was huge, huge concern in the country about this. And so the Christians began to pray, and things were stirring in America with Finney and people. There was talk of a new sort of wave coming. And for about 3 years, the Christians prayed across this country and in Ireland, in Scotland, in Wales. And they, in the end, there were hundreds of prayer meetings by 1858. Hundreds of churches were praying. And they were pleading that God would turn the country back to himself again. That's an amazing thing that Nick said about this in this one place in Ireland. They were so concerned because they realized that 50% of people weren't in church. And I said to Nick this morning, can you imagine if in London, say there's 7 million in Greater London, if half of London was going to church, there'd be 3.5 million people getting up this morning in London to go to church. The churches wouldn't, we wouldn't be able to, we wouldn't even have the capacity for that. But in Ireland, in that town, they were so concerned because 50% weren't in church. And we've now got, what, 96% probably not in church? And yet, for me personally, I've been unconcerned. And God has slowly started to move in my heart to cause me to become increasingly concerned about this. And in that same place, they were so concerned because at the midweek prayer meeting, there were only 200. That was a small town. There were only 200 in that prayer meeting. And they were troubled. This was such an issue to them. And so across Ireland in particular, they began to pray. And that the move as it came, this incredible move in 1859, it began in Ireland. And in that 1 year across Great Britain, a million. These are indisputable figures. These were Victorians who were fanatical at keeping records. They wrote it all down. And 1 million came in just in that 1 year. Decades then followed when tens of thousands were being saved all across this country. There were vast congregations. Just in this area, in Archway and in Holloway, there were Salvation Army congregations of 1,500 people in both churches. This was because God was moving in response to the prayers of the Christians. This is just a little bit. At the end of this amazing year, the Irish ministers, the rest of them forgot to write anything down, but the Irish guys, who were obviously a bit more thorough, they thought, we've got to write down what has just happened, because what has just happened is so unbelievable that we're going to write it down. And so they wrote down accounts of what happened. This is just a few tiny bits. A minister writing as the revival began to break in Connor in Ireland wrote, strong men staggered and fell under the wounds of their conscience. Great bodily weakness ensued. The whole frame trembled. It is a heart-rending sight. With streams of tears and looks of unutterable anguish, the people confessed their sins. In tones of unmistakable sincerity, they appealed to the Lord for mercy and with a cry of piercing earnestness. I have heard the cry as I have never heard it before. O Lord, have mercy on my sinful soul. Come and lift me up, rescue me from these flames of hell. In the middle of January 1859, I was called upon early one morning to visit a young man who had been stricken down. I found him in bed, and he told me that he could get no rest day or night. He complained of a heavy pain around his heart, and he felt it was connected to his sin. He was crying out loudly for mercy, and he did not cry in vain, for he obtained pardon and peace when he fled to that one who could save him from the wrath that was coming. I saw many other and similar incidences. And in Ballymena, the minister wrote, the week beginning May 17th, 1859, can never be forgotten. When this great outpouring came, careless men were bowed down. In all earnestness, they sobbed like children. Drunkards and blasphemers were awed into solemnity and silence. Hundreds were visibly impressed by strong conviction. Prayer meetings continued until dawn. Family worship became almost universal, and every night the churches were crowded. One rag and bone man, a confirmed drunkard, stood in the meeting and said, you know, I was hardened by sin. I was a servant of the devil, but I have seen Jesus. And my heavy and my enormous sin has all gone, for the Lord Jesus has taken it away. Saw a young girl in great distress about her soul. Pointing to her heart, she cried out, oh, there is sin here. I am very bad, a great sinner. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, for I am wicked. In our district, the first person to be moved was a middle-aged woman who became moved about her sins. She had been absent from church for 6 years, and she felt a sudden inclination to return. On returning to church, her distress of mind increased, and I shall never forget the picture of misery that she represented. She was wringing her hands, and her tear-stained eyes could be seen, and she was crying for mercy. Her sins were dark, she said, and they were many, and she had never seen them like this before. Most of the converts pass through this fiery ordeal, spectral-like, their sins terrified them, millstone-like, their sins pressed upon them. They were awakened to a sense of their condition. They uttered doleful cries and heart-rending shrieks. At the service, I was presenting plain gospel truth when a cry rose up and I hurried to the center of the group of people. There a young man of 18 or 20 was lying on the ground. His eyes were closed and his hands were clasped. He uttered out a great wail. Oh, my sins, my sins. He cried out, and I soon discovered that his soul was filled with one idea, that of his guilt and that of the danger he was in. Oh, come, Jesus, come, he was crying out. And I saw there were others who were stricken and in distress, and for 2 or 3 hours we were praying until the night was far spent, and they began to remove these ones to their homes. And when the morning dawned, I was still wandering from street to street on this most marvelous errand, for I soon discovered that the work that had begun that night in the market square was advancing outwards into the homes of the people. One man recounted to me his experience. I was indeed a drunkard. All my pleasure was to drink and to sin. But I have seen a sight which has made me another man. And he went on to tell me what had happened, that having reluctantly attended a meeting with his wife, he had returned to his home and had come under conviction of sin. He was lying on his bed, writhing under a burden of sins, and oh, what a burden! He saw his sins rolling down upon him like mountains of lead upon his head. He felt that he would be taken down into hell. And then he saw a being rise up before him. And he bore on him the marks of one who had been crucified. And as he drew near, the mountains of sin began to sink down until at last they were all gone. And nothing could be seen but this Saviour. And I think I see him still, he said, and I wish never to let him out of my sight. And he went on to say how he loathed the practices he had once loved, and how he would not even enter the place where whiskey was sold, and that when he heard a profane oath coming out of the mouth of anyone, his very bones would tremble.
Thanks, Joe. I'm going to just read one more passage of scripture out. Vimbai musicians, would you mind just kind of taking your place? Brother, we might sing in a minute, What Can Wash Away My Sin. We've looked at the Old Testament, we've looked at the Gospels, we've looked at the Epistles, and there's one more passage of Scripture which actually looks into the future of Israel. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. If you get a chance to read it and meditate on it, it's Zechariah chapter 12. And it describes the revival that happens in Israel at the end of the age when they see Jesus and an amazing move of God, you know, breaks out on their hearts. I think the one thing that I wanted to say is that Joe has read about, you know, these are moves of the Spirit. You know, what happened with Fox and Wesley and in China and South America, different places, these are moves of the Spirit. We cannot manufacture these things, but we can pray. And we can be honest with God and we can acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit to touch our hearts. And that's what I want to pray will happen this morning, that God would put something in our hearts that will cause us to feel, to be concerned. And I'd ask you this question this morning. Are you concerned? Are you concerned? You don't have to nod and say yes, because as good an answer will be to say, no, I'm not concerned. And I know I'm not concerned. And God, would you do something in me today? This is this passage. It says, in that day I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and a supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Then verse 1 of Zechariah 13. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, our eyes are on you, Lord. Father, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of your word, Father, that teaches that there is mourning and there is joy. There is mourning and there is comfort. There is mourning and there is cleansing. There is mourning and there is renewal and restoration and revival. Blessed are those who mourn. Father, we are honest before you, Lord, and we know that we know little of this. Father, I know little of it, Lord. I know it's there in your word, Father, but I can't say that my heart mourns over my sin, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, Lord. I pray you'd open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see. Help me to see the poverty of our condition. Pray that you would show us the condition of our hearts, Lord, that we would plead for a mourning of the Spirit, Father, that you would somehow touch our hearts, that we might be touched with the feeling of other people's infirmities, that we would be bothered about people who don't know you, that we would care about our nation. Father, we can't conjure this up, Lord. I know I can't. I'm not that good. But we thank you that you can put these things in our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would do that this day. Lord, would you put a spirit of mourning in our hearts, a godly sorrow. Not the sorrow of the world that brings death, but a godly sorrow that brings repentance and zeal and earnestness. We thank you for the journey that we're on, Lord. We want to be a persecuted church, Lord. One that troubles the enemy, that bothers the media, that isn't just ignored by those around us, Lord. We want a vibrant and lively church that is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Not salt that's become tasteless, but a tasty church, Lord. Dear God, would you hear our prayer? Let's stand, shall we? Father, we open our hearts to you. I admit my heart is cold, Lord. My heart is sinful, Lord. There are sinful things, Lord, of which I'm ashamed. Lord, I thank you for justifying me. But I pray for a cleansing, Lord. I pray for a greater life of Jesus in me, Lord, in us, Lord. Pray for a washing of your blood and a renewing of the Holy Spirit and a softening of our hearts, Lord.